January of 1969, way back, Super Bowl III, two teams playing. It's kind of a David and Goliath matchup. You had the New York Jets playing the Baltimore Colts, used to be in Baltimore. The Colts were kind of like the Patriots of the day. They had a lot of big names. You've got Johnny Unitas at quarterback, John Mackey at tight end, Bubba Smith on the line, a linebacker by the name of Mike Curtis, and then a Hall of Fame coach, a young Don Shula. So they were kind of like the big bad boys on the block. The Jets were from a league that was kind of more known for having better-looking uniforms than anything else. Their costumes were better than the other teams. So no odds makers gave them any chance at all. And so you get down to Super Bowl week, and the quarterback for the Jets was a young, brash guy with a lot of swagger, name of Joe Willie Namath. And Joe Namath was asked to speak at a banquet three nights before the Super Bowl game. And something happened at that banquet. I'll let Joe tell you in his own words.
I get up to the podium, and a guy in the back of the room yells out, "Hey, Namath, we're going to kick your, you know what." And it just, you know, it was just, no, wait a minute. I've been hearing that all week long. I got news for you, buddy. We're going to win the game, I guarantee you. That's all there was to it. One guy in the media picked up on that statement. Then everybody said, oh, guaranteeing a win, guaranteeing a win.
Now, you can imagine how the press at the time picked up on this story that this young swag quarterback says, we're going to win and I guarantee it. All kinds of comments and jeers were made about that. Bulletin board material as the Colts assembled like, oh, we're going to show you. But as the game started to unfold, it became apparent that the Jets were going to make good on the promise. Offensively and defensively, they showed up. They played with all of their heart, and lo and behold, by the time you get to the end of the game, David took down Goliath, and the Jets were the champions of the world. Now, at the end of the game, in the post-game kind of festivities, there's a moment that became kind of one of the iconic memories of the Super Bowl. As Joe Namath trotted off the field and just kind of simply lifted his one finger into the air to signify, we did it. We said we were going to do it, and we did it. We are number one. Joe promised. Joe delivered. Throughout our lifetimes, we know a lot of people who say things, who promise things, who guarantee things, but they don't always deliver. Maybe you've known someone to overpromise something and underdeliver. Maybe even in our own life, from time to time, we didn't mean for it to happen, but we promise something and we come up short on our capacity to make good on our promise. We talk the talk. Sometimes we don't walk the walk. As we are leading up to Christmas, we have been doing a study looking at the scripture that deals with the birth of Christ. And we have been tracing the biblical roots of four divine declarations that we are making in worship this season. Waymaker is not a Christmas song, but we have adopted it in the Christmas season because this is our confession. This is our belief that God is a waymaker, a promise keeper, a miracle worker, a light in the darkness. This is what we believe about who God is. This is our confession. Now, last week, we looked at Waymaker from Joseph's side of the Christmas story. And what we learned is that, you know what, we need to be saved because we can't save ourselves. And God was so gracious that he made a way for us in salvation through Christ Jesus. And so we affirmed, man, God is a waymaker. He's made a way for our salvation. But we said God is still in the waymaking business because we find ourselves at times needing a breakthrough. We need a breakthrough in our relationships. We need a breakthrough at work. We need a breakthrough in some way. And so we know God is a waymaker. He can create those breakthroughs that we need. I was across the street at Walmart earlier this past week, and I was walking into Walmart thinking about a need. It came out of my mouth. God, I need you to make a way. I need you to make a way. And I wasn't trying to apply the message. I was just simply confessing the need in the moment, but it was such a sweet reminder of the truth that we are learning, that we can say that over anything we need in our life. We can say that, God, you are a way maker. Because that's who he is. So today we're going to look at Mary's side of the Christmas story. And we're actually going to affirm two different affirmations of the truth. We're going to talk about Jesus is a miracle worker, but also that he's a promise keeper. Miracle worker and promise keeper. And our goal is really to settle on this truth. Write this down. God can do what he promises. That's really what we're after today. Is to walk out of here with confidence that God can do whatever he promises, even if it's a miracle that's needed, even if there's human impossibility, God can do it because God can always deliver on his promises. So I want you to take your Bible and open with me to Luke chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 26 through 38, and we're going to talk about Mary's side of the Christmas story, and we're going to learn some things about miracles and promise keeping. God can do what he promises. While you're finding that place in the scripture, again, let me remind you, Christmas Eve, going to be great services. I do want to clear this up in your thinking. Somebody asked a good question after the first service, and that is, are the Christmas Eve services different than the Sunday morning? The answer to that is yes. The Christmas Eve are specific to that, and whether you come on the 23rd at 7 or the 24th at 3 and 4, those are all the same service. And yes, we do have this theme that we are celebrating the saga. Now, a couple things about that. Number one, I'm going to make you a promise. There will be nothing cheesy or disturbing about Star Wars that happens in this house, all right? So Darth Vader is not going to show up and battle the infant Jesus. That's not happening. Mary will not be dressed as Rey. That's not happening, all right? But let me tell you why we chose to do that. The story of Star Wars, the movie trilogies that they've been producing, by their own admission, this is it, right? The story is coming to an end. If you've watched any of the trailers, here's what they've said. The saga ends. And when I heard that the first time, I went, oh, no, it doesn't. Because we have a saga that doesn't end. Now, we're not going to diss Star Wars. We're going to affirm. We appreciate the cultural impact that Star Wars has had. You've got grandparents going to the movie with their kids and their grandkids. I mean, it is an impactful, creative series. So we're going to celebrate that, but we're going to remind people wherein their story ends. Ours does not. All right? The saga continues. So it'll be fun. We look forward to seeing you on Christmas Eve. Now, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, this is the mother of John the Baptist. Earlier in the chapter, we get the origin story for John. And what we learn is that his parents have aged out of having children. They didn't have any kids, and they'd kind of aged out of the normal childbearing years. And so with divine intervention, God helps them to have a child. And so now Elizabeth is in her sixth month of her pregnancy. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Now, notice that they show up in a place called Nazareth. Now, original readers of this letter who were familiar with the culture and geography, they would have gotten the irony immediately. We got to work on it a little bit. So when we talk about Nazareth, Nazareth was a small little community on the north end of the Jezreel Valley, up on top of a ridge. And it has a remarkable view from that vantage point. The picture that you're going to see is taken from Jesus' hometown, looking out over the valley. And I love to take people there. In fact, we're going to have a trip in 2021. Love to take you. Love to stand in that spot and explain some of the things that happen from that one vantage point. For example, if you just let your eyes drift to the right, you see a hump of a hill over on the right. That's the place where Elijah stood on top of that hill and called down fire. If you look to the left, there's a little village called Nain where Jesus raised somebody from the dead. There's a stream that runs right through the middle. That's where Elijah had the experience of being, you know, fed by a raven that came and brought him food. I mean, if you stand here, you can just take in so much biblical movement that happened right there. Now, the little village of Nazareth was of interest to the Romans, not because of the spiritual drama taking place. They saw its strategic importance. Because you can see an enemy coming for miles. And so the Romans took occupation of the little village of Nazareth. And so every time Roman soldiers kind of took station in a place, they were notorious for having a negative impact on the community. With their habits of drinking and gambling and sexual exploitation, it was not uncommon for the surroundings to kind of be infected by all of that behavior. Jews in Nazareth at the time of Jesus' birth were considered to be morally affected by the presence of these Roman soldiers. So much so, when Jesus extended an invite for Nathanael, "Come follow me," the rest of the disciples whispered to themselves, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Now, pastor and writer Chuck Swindoll says, for us to imagine kind of an angel being sent to find a virgin in Nazareth would be like this: for someone going to the Las Vegas Strip today looking for a virgin. So already the deck is stacked against God to deliver, but the Lord flourishes in environments that require the impossible. Now, some quick observations about Mary. She's young, probably a teenager. She's engaged. She's sexually inexperienced. She's a virgin. There's a lot of other things that people have ascribed to Mary that fall into the realm of legend. Some people have believed that she herself was born without sin. Some people believe she stayed a virgin for the rest of her life. There are some people that thought she was so good that she never died, that God just took her to heaven right from the earth. All of this misinformation about Mary has kind of hurt Mary in the sense that some people kind of avoid her story because of all of that, the veneration of Mary. But if we avoid her, it's a sad miss, because she's an important historical figure and she's an incredible example of our lesson today that God can do what he promises. So let's keep our eyes on Mary. Verse 28, Gabriel appeared to her saying, "Greetings, favored woman." Now, the word favored is an interesting word. It's a combination of two words that create the image of being like really favored, to be really graced. There are some people that look at how God favored Mary and assume that there was some elegance about her that attracted the favor of God. I had my favorite teacher from high school passed away this week. And as I read on Facebook a thing about her, her obituary, I was reminded that one of the things that people love so much about her is she was a woman that was just so elegant and classy. And she had a grace about her that when she walked in the room, everybody just got quiet. Not because she was mean, but because she was just so elegant. She had a grace about her. Have you ever known somebody like that? Just has a favor about them. Now, that is not this. Mary didn't experience favor because she had an elegance that drew God's attention. The word favored means to be given something that you do not deserve. And what it highlights is Mary got favor because she was chosen by God to be the recipient of this incredible gift of being the mother of the Messiah. The attention of the favor is not on Mary. The attention is on God. That there is a sovereign edge to God's favor. He makes a sovereign decision about where he shares his grace. Let's keep that truth in mind. It also says that the Lord is with you. You're graced and the Lord is with you. Now notice that he doesn't say, may the Lord be with you. But he says, the Lord is with you. Now, the angel is trying to get Mary's attention to the presence of the Lord because in all likelihood, she would not be expecting to see the Lord living in this scorned village which has more Roman soldiers than it has Jews. So she doesn't, like, if God's going to show up somewhere, it's not going to be here. He may show up in Jerusalem, but he's not going to show up here. And so the angel is trying to awaken her attention that the Lord is here, Mary. And by getting her eyes to recognize the presence of the Lord, he's stirring up a sense of faith, because if you understand the Lord is here, then you should be encouraged, because anywhere the Lord is, anything can happen. Anything is possible if God shows up. And so verse 29, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. I mean, it's not every day an angel shows up, so she's reeling a little bit. Verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. Here again, a second reminder of just the sovereign grace of God to choose to give blessing and favor. Verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Those verses refer to ancient promises that God made before, centuries before, concerning sending a Messiah. Now, if you were to survey the Old Testament for all the promises that God makes about the Messiah, you would discover there's over 300 specific promises made about the coming of the Messiah, and many of them are so specific, you just cannot miss it. For example, to prophesy the exact location of where the Messiah would be born, Bethlehem. Now listen, Bethlehem was a dot of a place in Israel, a small village. And Israel is a small country on the map of the world. Look how specific God was about where the Messiah would be born. And he was, because God is a promise keeper. Mathematicians have got a hold of this, and they've calculated what are the probabilities that 300 plus prophecies could be made about someone and that those prophecies would come true. Now listen to this. If one person only fulfilled 8, not all 300, if one person fulfilled 8 of those promises, the odds of that happening would be 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's a 1 with 17 zeros. For a person to fulfill 48, not all 300, 48 of the prophecies, that would be 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. That fills a page with zeros. For one person to fulfill all 300 plus prophecies, that is virtually incalculable, and yet Jesus fulfilled them all. Why? Because God keeps his promises. Verse 34. Mary asked the angel, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. She's obviously assuming that whatever is being proposed is going to happen quickly, and she's not married yet, so she can't understand how any of this can take place. How? Now, the answer to her question is going to require all of us to answer a question ourselves. Do we believe in the power of God? Do we believe that God is a miracle-working God? Look at verse 35. The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." We don't know all the science and the mechanics of that. We can forget any perversion or weirdness, but somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit is going to cause what is impossible, a woman to get pregnant without a man. The Holy Spirit is going to cause this to happen. Let me read those words again. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the baby being born to you will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. Now, the way that the angel describes what will happen to her causes us to have to revisit the creation story. So in Genesis chapter 1, the first three verses, we read the creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God, look at that, the Spirit of God, what was he doing? He was hovering over. It's the same word as overshadow. Hovering over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So we know that the Spirit of God becomes the agency of creation. When God says, "Let there be light," it's the work of the Spirit to cause everything that we know and see to come into its place. It's the work of the Spirit to bring about creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the emptiness of the earth, and the same Spirit is overshadowing the emptiness of her womb. And it's the Spirit of God, in ways that we cannot fathom or understand, who brings together a woman's egg and the divine seed and causes a child to come into being, a child that Mary would say, "It's impossible." But with God, it's possible. Verse 37, angel is still answering the question how. He really gets to the knockout punch here. "For the word of God will never fail." Now, interpreters have felt challenged to try to take the words of the angel and make them as significant and as kind of as simple of a soundbite as they possibly can. And so many of them have rendered a translation of verse 37 along these lines: "For nothing will be impossible with God." Maybe you're looking at a translation, well, that's the way it reads: "For nothing will be impossible without God, with God." So you look at that and you say, that certainly echoes back to two other verses, Jeremiah 32, 17. Listen to this one: "O sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your strong and powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Matthew 19, 26, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So saying, you know, nothing will be impossible with God is a sure statement, but the words of the angel contained in verse 37 have a more specific application for us if we will hear it. So if we take the most word-for-word translation of what the angel said, here's the way it sounds. Not any word from God lacks power. How can this be? Mary, no word from God lacks power. If God says it, it can be done. Amen. Nothing is impossible with God. no word from God, lacks power. So Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you've said about me come true. And then the angel left her. The implication of the angel leaving is like now God moved in and God did it. But Mary's perspective, I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you've spoken. Now, from Mary's response, I think there's a couple of connections we can make that can help us the next time we find ourselves in need of God's miracle power. The next time we're kind of pausing to wonder, is God going to be faithful on his promise? Where there's miracles or promises, there's two connecting points in Mary's confession that I think are great journey of application for us. Here's the first one. Have the humility to be in agreement and receptive to whatever God is doing. If you're in a place, man, I need the Lord to deliver. I need the Lord to heal. I need God to open a door. I need God to change somebody's heart. I need the Lord to multiply resources. If you find yourself in the need of a miracle, if you're standing there wondering if God is going to come through, have the humility to be in agreement and receptive to whatever God is doing. Let's put the verse back up. Notice a couple of things in her statement. Notice she says, I am the Lord's servant. Now, some of you remember in our Philippians study a few months ago that we identified that at the time of Jesus, there were some different kinds of servants. There would be people that were born into slavery. There were people that were conscripted into slavery against their will. There was also a unique term for a slave called a doulos, which is often translated a bondservant, which is someone who was in a service contract. They are freed from it. They paid off their debt, or just out of the goodness of the master says, you're free. But a doulos makes a willing decision to re-up and have a commission for serving their master for the rest of their life. A doulos is a person who has voluntarily decided, I'm going to serve the master. I don't have to. I'm no longer under contractual obligation, but I'm going to serve the master for the rest of my life. It's a willing surrender. That's the word that Mary used to describe, I am a servant, I'm a doulos of the Lord, I'm a bondservant of the Lord. I've been freed from the debt, but I am serving the Lord for the rest of my life. Let me ask you a question. Who calls the shots in a master and servant relationship? Does the servant show up and say, this is what I'm going to do for you today? Remember now, I'm doing this willingly. Is that how it goes down? The master continues to call the shots. And when Mary confesses, I'm a servant of the Lord, it's her way of saying, I have positioned myself with a sense of humility and surrender to recognize that God is in control and I am not. I serve the Lord. Now, this is an important posture, because when we have the need for God's miraculous power, we can put ourselves in a position where we kind of almost start to tell the Lord what we want him to do. Let me give you some more. Let me give you some marching orders. Let me give you some, here's what I want you to do. Now listen, boldly, we can come before God and we can confess our need. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, come boldly to the throne of grace and make your plea to God. He hears you. But there's a difference between making your request boldly and then assuming a posture that you know what's best and that you can tell God what he's going to do. When we maintain our humility, we're keeping ourselves in position to be aligned with God so that whatever it is that God is doing, we're receptive. We say, yes, Lord. We keep ourselves humble. Let me tell you something. The best position in the world to see what God is doing is a position of humility. You'll have the best eyes in the world on any situation if your face is in the dirt and you are humble before God. Some of you know our story. We have a daughter, our oldest, who was born with a genetic liver disease. For 7 years, we put her to bed at night with a haunt of, is she going to wake up? Are the complications so severe that she won't be here tomorrow? Ways for me to make it kind of where you get it. You know, if your cholesterol is high, like, it, you know, 200, you know, my cholesterol's high. My daughter's was in the thousands. Her body was just choking. She would put herself to bed at night just thrashing. She'd just have claw marks all over her face, all over her arms, trying to get relief from all of the internal itching. And we would pray and ask God, God, will you take that away? And we would beg the Lord, Lord, will you take it away? We believe. Come on now, we believe that all you got to do is say the word, Lord, and she will be healed. We believe. But God, will you please take it away? We had one objective on our heart, is to get this suffering and get this pain as far from us as we could possibly get it. God, will you take it away from us? Because we didn't have much value for suffering and adversity and difficulty. In fact, listen, as human beings, we way undervalue suffering and difficulty and adversity. God has a much higher view of suffering and difficulty and adversity than we do. Now, I'm thankful after 7 years of suffering, the Lord arranged for my daughter to have a liver transplant, and she's healed from many of the oppressions of her disease. But it didn't come quick enough for us. 7 years is a long time. We wanted it gone. But the way in which God worked in that period of time, how he grew us, how he matured us, how he refined us, how he saved people who were aware of her story, and their heart became more open to Christ because of what she was bearing, and how God shaped her little person so that now my daughter Celeste is one of my favorite human beings on the planet, but she wouldn't be who she is now without the way that shaped her in her childhood years. So I would say, God, just take all that away from me. I don't want any pain. I don't want any suffering. I don't want any difficulty. Work a miracle. And God did work something of a miracle, but on his own timetable, in his own way. And we have to humble ourselves enough to position ourselves so that we are receptive to whatever it is that God is doing. Because sometimes what he is doing is greater than what we want done. We just humble ourselves. One of the great revelations of our generation comes to us from a book called Experiencing God. The author, Henry Blackaby, wrote a principle in this book that is so helpful. It's one of the top three or four things I've learned in my lifetime. If you've never heard this before, this is worth writing down. It's worth remembering. As Blackaby described this way, as a faith believer, as somebody who's pressing into Jesus, you've got to learn this lesson. You've got to learn how to find out where God is at work and join him. You have to align yourself where God is at work. You've got to join him. And if you'll humble yourself to receive and align where God is and where God is at work, we'll see amazing things. It may not be the amazing things that we're asking for, but God will show us amazing things. Mary said, I'm your servant. I'm not the boss. You're in control. You're in charge. And sometimes that's one of the most important things what we need to confess. I am the Lord's servant. Just say that out loud. I am the Lord's servant. Yeah. Here's the second thing to take out of Mary's response is we need to have enough faith to welcome and wait on the work of God's word. Mary said, let it be unto me as you've spoken. May everything you have said about me come true. I'm going to receive the word. I'm going to welcome the word, and I'm going to wait on the word to do its work in me. I don't know how long it took for Mary to know with confidence that something had happened in her, but we know, you know, ladies, you know, at some point in time, you know, hey, something's going on here. I mean, she didn't have any pregnancy tests, but there are ways you ladies know something's happening here. Now, that's not when the angel left. That's some weeks or months down the road. But she had to have the faith to hold on to the word to believe God is working, God is working, God is working, God is working. Do you have enough confidence in the Lord that the word he's spoken to you is working in you? Takes faith to believe that if God's told you to forgive in the midst of your bitterness. It takes faith to hold on to that word to believe that God is working in me and bringing me to the point that I can act on the word that he has given me to forgive. The peace in the crisis. We have to believe that God is doing the work that he's promised. You hold on to it with belief. You hold on to it. Lord, I trust in that. I trust in it because ultimately God will do what he promises. I was discipling a young man several years ago, and he's a Christ follower, wanted to know how he could grow in his faith. We started meeting. He had some kind of trust issues that were manifesting in his marriage, that were manifesting in his workplace. The more we talked about his trust issues, the more we were able to pinpoint a place where it was probably originating from. You don't always get that kind of luxury when you're kind of looking and doing life work. It's not always just kind of so blatantly obvious, but this became kind of blatantly obvious. He explained to me that at a young age, his parents split up. And he's in elementary school. He's living with his mom, but he also gets weekends that are designated that he can go be with dad. So those weekends when he's designated to be with dad, they start this way. About 5:30 in the afternoon, he would pack up his little suitcase and he would park it by the door and he'd wait on his daddy. Daddy, after work, would come by and pick him up, take him with him. But he said, you know, more Fridays than not, my dad didn't show up. He went on to explain what it was like to cry himself to sleep waiting on his daddy. His mom would often try to come and get him from the door and take him to his bedroom, but he didn't want to go. He wanted to stay by the door just in the event that his dad would come late in the night. And so he said, I would lay there, my suitcase, my pillow, and wait on my dad. And I remember thinking, I have no idea what that's like. And I can't imagine the kind of trust violation that creates. But I was able to look at him and lean over the table and say, but you know what? Your heavenly father is not your daddy. And he will never let you down. He is faithful in all of his promises. I don't know the ways in which you've experienced the shortfall of a promise and the delivery. But I want to tell you, God is faithful, and he will do everything that he promises to do.